Evening, folks. Good to be with you. Good to be opening up the Word of God together and hearing Him speak to us by His Spirit. And as you know, we're launching back into our normal pattern now, really, after our summer series where we pick a book and we work our way through it. And so over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be working our way through just the first 7 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Now, it's called Matthew, as you might guess, because it's written by Matthew. There you go. Someone got it. Someone's with me. Matthew was one of those scumbag tax collectors in Jesus' day and gets converted by Jesus, becomes one of Jesus' disciples. And this is the account of Jesus' life that he wrote. And he writes it to persuade people to believe in Jesus, basically, particularly to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you're new to all these things, Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's not his last name. It's actually the title that was given to Jesus. Christ, the same kind of concept as Messiah. It means anointed one. It basically means the long-awaited king that God's people had always been waiting for, who would come and save them and punish his enemies and rule forever. Matthew writes his gospel so that people would be convinced that Jesus, this one who's come, is the Christ. He's that one. So how about I pray and we'll dive into chapter 1 together. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. Please open up our eyes, open up our hearts. Do the work of your Holy Spirit by helping us to understand and hear and respond to your word. And particularly as we dive into Matthew's gospel, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to walk afresh with Jesus. Like, hear him speak, watch what he's done, what he does, and come to know him as our Savior in a deeper way and celebrate that in a way that gives you honour. Amen. Amen. It does start with the genealogy in Matthew, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Where we're going to kick off is in verse 18 there with the conception and birth of Jesus. Well, not the birth yet, just the conception of Jesus. And right up front, I just kind of want to say, this is crazy stuff when you look at how Jesus was conceived in the womb. It's really quite crazy. It's not an ordinary kind of conception. Jesus was no ordinary child, so it kind of makes sense that he wasn't conceived in the ordinary way. And when I say the ordinary way, you know what I'm talking about there, don't you, people? You know how babies are normally conceived in the womb? You kind of learn that when you're back in primary school, don't you? Or maybe your parents tell you, or your friends got to you before any of that, and you got some weird version in your mind that then got sorted out later. But we know our conception works. It's pretty simple biology. There's a little bit from dad and a little bit from mum, and a baby gets made. That's how it normally happens. But not so with Jesus. That's not how he was conceived. It's crazy, it's funky, it's hard to get your head around, but that's what we're going to do tonight. Jesus' mother, Mary, without having had sex, finds herself to be pregnant. She's a virgin, but she conceives a child. Now, it's a bit of a mystery how it actually happens. There's a lot of discussion, like biologically, how did this really work? And there's a lot of crazy suggestions, yeah. I've read a lot of weird ones this week. One of the weirdest ones was this. People suggest that it was that process called parthenogenesis, that's it. Someone out there knows. That's that weird thing that no one can remember how to say, right? But what it means is, parthenogenesis is that, see, I got it then, right? Is that process where some animals, kind of weird ones, manage to somehow reproduce just within themselves without a mate to do it with. They just figure out how to make babies, just them, all on their own. And some people suggested that's what Mary did. She just, some weird thing happened and she just did it all on her own. I don't think that's the deal. Others have suggested that what happened was God, by the Holy Spirit, just provided the male part and she provided the female egg, and it was some kind of Holy Ghost artificial insemination. I don't think that's what happened either, and hopefully later on in the sermon you'll figure out why I don't think that's the case. What I do think happened was there was some kind of a crazy divine IVF method going on here where by the Holy Spirit, Mary becomes the surrogate mother to Jesus. It's her womb that is the cradle for the Son of God. And that's how she becomes pregnant, by the Holy Spirit. Now, that just sounds crazy, and even as it comes out of my mouth, I'm thinking it just sounds weird, really, what Christians believe. And if you've got friends who are not Christians, no doubt you'll be in conversations where maybe they'll say to you, do you really believe this stuff? Like, do you really believe that that is true? Because it sounds like a myth. It sounds like a fairy tale. In fact, I'll read you a quote by Bill Maher, who's that American comedian slash kind of political commentator. And listen to what he says. He says, what I have against religion is that they start you when you are so defenseless. I mean, I was 3 when they started pumping this BS into my head. I believed in Santa Claus and the fairy godmother, and of course I believed in a virgin birth and a guy that lived in a whale and a woman that came from a rib. And then something happened that made me doubt all of it. I graduated 6th grade. That's meant to be kind of funny. He's a comedian. Most people find him quite funny. And actually, comedians are really good actually at communicating things in a way that the masses accept because they're funny. But you can see what he's done there. He's put some of actually the key events that the Bible says actually happened in with things like Santa Claus and the fairy godmother. So in with myth and fable. He just sees it all in the same way. And actually, many people will see these things to be that. You know, Nicole just talked about how some of the students kind of look at the Bible and go, stupid book. You know, it's just this silly, ancient fairy tale. Why would you really believe that these things happened? Do you believe this stuff? Because what I want to share with you tonight is you need to. Actually, to be Christian, it's essential that you believe in things like this, and particularly, I'm going to talk about tonight, the virgin birth. So let's have a read about how it's described here and consider why it is so significant anyway, because I say it's essential. Pick it up there in verse 18 with me. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, that's Bible speak for sex, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So you've got this young woman named Mary in the ancient world, and she's engaged to a young man named Joseph, and during the engagement period, she gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is really out there. When you actually go to Luke's gospel, you get the details of how it actually, kind of how the news came to Mary, how she found out this was going to happen. Because as you can imagine, this was big news for Mary. This wouldn't have been her plan for her life. She wouldn't have mapped things out this way. And it was quite a shock when the news came to her that this was going to happen. In fact, how would a young woman actually come to the conclusion that, yes, this is actually going to happen to me? Well, it took an angel from the Lord, a messenger, a direct word from God to announce to Mary that this was going to happen for her. The angel announces to her, you're going to have a son and you're to give him the name Jesus. She kind of reacts and responds the way I think any young woman would who gets this kind of news. She's greatly troubled, she's scared, she's wondering, and she starts wondering out loud to the angel in response, effectively, what, like, how? I'm a virgin, how is it that I'm going to be pregnant? And the angel responds to her by saying, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. And God will conceive this child in you. And the child that's in you will be the Holy One of God, the very Son of God. And then, I think what's pretty miraculous is the way Mary responds. She actually basically just says, okay. Which I reckon's pretty huge. Okay. She says back to the angel, I'm your servant. May it be as you have said. You know? That's quite startling, I reckon, that she responds that way. But then what she does next, I think, is probably a little more understandable. She kind of runs away for a little bit. She heads off, and she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth in another place. And she spends about 3 months hanging out with Elizabeth and no doubt trying to process this news and what's actually kind of happening for her in this moment. And I reckon hanging out with her cousin Elizabeth would have been helpful for her because God was doing something particular with Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah at the very same time. They were going to have a son who was called John the Baptist. And so God's doing something amazing there. And I think hearing from them would have helped her understand, wow, this is actually happening and God is in this. Anyway, after spending a few months with Elizabeth, she returns home to her hometown to visit her fiancé and effectively break the news to him about what's happening. Now, we don't get the details of what she actually said or how he responded, but you can imagine it, can't you? Hi, Joseph. I know I've been away for a few months. Crazy kind of trip, you know. Let me tell you a bit about it. You'll never believe what happened to me while I was away. Funny thing, I got pregnant, but it's okay. I didn't have sex with anyone. God actually just miraculously put this child inside of me. Now, if you're Joseph, listening to your fiance explain that to you, what are you thinking? You're thinking, oh, okay. You're obviously in a huge amount of denial about what's actually happened. You're obviously unable to accept what's gone on for you, and you've made up this lie, you've fabricated this story, you know. You can only imagine what he's thinking. We do know what he decides to do. And he actually decides, okay, I'm going to break it off. This needs to end because of what she's done. So he's pretty sure that she's lying in this moment. Interestingly enough, there actually are quite a few people who do claim to have virgin births. So recently, some British organisation did a study in the States, and they did a study and interviewed about 5,000 young girls who got pregnant and asked them lots of questions about what happened. And interestingly enough, just under 1% of that 5,000 young women, so 45 of the 5,000 women claimed to have a virgin conception as well. And then, which is interesting, isn't it? There's actually people who have been claiming virgin conception over the years, ever since this moment. And the study kind of concludes that that's what's going on for these young girls. They're unable to accept what's really happened. It's just too big. It's just too huge. And so they've fabricated this story to kind of cover things up. But when they're really just kind of lying about what's happened because they can't cope with it. And I reckon that's probably what's going through Joseph's mind. He's thinking, "She's my darling little fiancée, Mary, what have you done? You know, you're lying to me." And he decides he's going to break it off. And you can actually pick up about what he's decided there, verse 19. Have a look at it. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So there's his decision. He's going to divorce her quietly. Now, it's interesting the language that's used here, isn't it? That Joseph is described as her husband. And he needs to divorce her. Here's the deal in the ancient world. The whole concept of engagement was a bigger deal than it is today. Oh, engagement's a big deal now too, I know, but it was bigger then. To be engaged in the ancient world or betrothed in the ancient world was to step into a binding agreement, basically. In fact, often certificates were signed at the beginning of an engagement. And the two people from that moment on would be considered to be husband and wife, a done deal. Even though they most of the time would still go back and live in their separate family homes for another 12 months before they would come together and consummate the marriage, which is the fun part, right? That would happen for 12 months. Now, if during those 12 months anything happened, either of the parties were sexually active with anyone else, it was actually considered full-blown adultery. Because they've entered into a marriage agreement. And so, under Jewish law, the consequence for adultery was that the marriage would be broken off, and if it was the woman that had been adulterous, she would be sent away, and there was even optional for the husband actually to have her publicly humiliated. Now, it's optional, and you can see Joseph chooses not to do that, but it's a big deal. Joseph, instead, I think he's a godly sweetie. That's what Joseph is. That's how I describe him. Is that okay to use it? Sweetie? He's a sweetie. He's, he's, godly and kind. He's godly in that it's described there, he's faithful to the law. So he wants to keep the law. He wants to obey it because he wants to obey God. He wants to honor God. So he's a faithful man, yeah? He wants to honor God in this. So he decides he needs to divorce her. The marriage is over. But he's kind-hearted and he decides he doesn't want to expose her publicly. So he decides to divorce her and to do it quietly, to not heap any more upon her than she's likely already going to be experiencing. So that's what he's decided to do. Now, just as a bit of a side note here, I think what's kind of clear, it's a bit of a sideline issue, but what's clear is that sex is a pretty serious thing. Yeah? In the ancient world, you know, it's very clear that from the very beginning, sex is it's a wonderful, good gift, but it's given for marriage. And when legislations like given like this in the Old Testament law about what to do when sex is used outside of marriage and has serious consequences, it tells us how special sex is. And I know you know it, but let me remind you, it's a good, good thing for marriage. And when used outside of marriage, wrecks things. And some of you have already experienced some of the wreckage of when sex is used outside of marriage. It really matters how you behave sexually. Now, we're not still under the Jewish law, I know that, but God hasn't changed his mind on what he thinks about the gift of sex. It's for marriage and to be used there and a wonderful thing inside of marriage. Somewhat of a side issue, but you got that one, yeah? So keep it in mind. It matters how you live. Joseph here has decided, though, he's going to divorce her quietly. So what do you reckon it's going to take to change Joseph's mind? Because he's decided what he's going to do. Well, what it takes is basically the same thing that it took for Mary to kind of accept what was really happening for her. He's going to need a direct word from God via an angel as well, and that is actually what it takes for Joseph to change his mind. Pick it up there in verse 20 and 21. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So here's how Joseph gets his mind changed. God speaks to him through an angel and tells him, "Mate, this is from me. This is from the Holy Spirit. It's true. Take her home as your wife." And Joseph hears it, he believes it, and he obeys it. And he changes his mind and takes Mary home as his wife. But it's interesting that you can imagine it would have taken an angel, wouldn't it, for him to change his mind. And it took an angel for Mary to accept what's really going on, because these things are hard to believe. It's completely unique. It's unprecedented that people get pregnant in this way. And it sounds like folklore. Mary came to believe it. Joseph believed it. But what about you? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Now, you will meet Christians who will say, "Well, it doesn't really matter if you believe in the virgin birth. It doesn't really matter if you don't believe all the details written here. What matters is that you live a good life, you know, doing your best to follow Jesus. That's what matters." Is that the case? Does it really matter that we believe in the virgin birth? Well, yes, it absolutely matters. In fact, I'd say it's essential that you believe in the virgin birth. I'll go so far as to say to deny the virgin birth is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And I want to explain why I'd say it that way. I want to give you four reasons why it matters that we believe in the virgin birth. But just before we do look at those four reasons, I want to clarify one thing. When I'm talking here about the virgin birth, I want to make sure we're only talking about that and not a whole bunch of other kind of doctrines and beliefs that some people have developed about Mary over the years. And I'm talking here particularly about Catholic doctrine. And if you've got some kind of a Catholic background, chances are you may have some beliefs about Mary and other things about Mary that are kind of maybe attached to the whole virgin birth thing. So let me clarify what we're not talking about. We're not talking here today about the Catholic doctrine of perpetual virginity. Okay, so Catholics have come to believe over the years that Mary was a virgin at the beginning, but she continued perpetually to be a virgin throughout her whole life. And so she's regarded as the ever virgin. Now, if that's the case, then I say poor old Joseph is the ever bummed out husband, right? Like, what the heck? But she's regarded as the ever virgin. Now, I just think it's so unfortunate that doctrines like this develop. I think they develop from a good place initially, an appreciation for what you see Mary doing, but it leads down the track and ends up with veneration of Mary. It's one thing to look at Mary and see that she's a great example of faith, but it's another thing to have her then as your object of faith. But that's where it heads for Catholic doctrine, right down the end of venerating Mary, praying to Mary, Hail Mary, Mother of God. Because attached to this concept of perpetual virginity is another doctrine that got developed over the years called Immaculate Conception. Have you heard of that one? That's got nothing to do with Jesus, by the way. Immaculate Conception is a doctrine that was developed about Catholic belief about Mary herself, that she, at her conception, was immaculate, meaning she was perfect and sinless right at the beginning and remained that way throughout her whole life. So technically, Catholic doctrine says Mary was perfect and spotless. That's why God chose her to bear the Son of God, and she stayed a virgin her whole life. Now, the problem with all of that is it's just not in the Bible. And in fact, what is in the Bible directly contradicts that kind of doctrine. What is in the Bible is this: Mary does not think she's perfect. So you look at the song that she sings in Luke's Gospel, the Magnificat, where she sings, and in her song she regards the Son, the child that she's bearing, as her own Saviour. Now, you'd only speak that way if you believed you needed a Saviour. And you only think you need a Saviour if you know you're sinful. Mary never thought she was perfect. It's ridiculous to consider that she was. And in addition to that, verse 25 here says that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph actually do come together to consummate the marriage. So Mary did not remain a virgin. In fact, Mary and Joseph had a bunch more kids. Jesus had a number of siblings, brothers and sisters. It's clearly the case that Mary was not a virgin. So I just want to mention those things to kind of clarify. We're not talking about that, so don't smuggle those things in with the virgin birth. Those things are fabricated doctrines in addition to what the Bible says, which are way off. We're talking here tonight simply about the virgin birth, or technically the virgin conception of Jesus. And in regards to that one, I want to say it's essential you believe in the virgin birth. And here's the four reasons I want to share with you tonight. Number one, believing in the virgin birth shows that you believe God to be trustworthy. Believing in the virgin birth shows you believe God to be trustworthy because God made promises that this is how his Messiah would arrive through a virgin birth. And he fulfills his promises and shows himself to be trustworthy. So to believe it happened shows you believe him to be trustworthy. Have a look at verses 22 and 23. Hopefully you're following me here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, that's the prophecy we just had read before, Isaiah chapter 7, which is a prophecy or a promise that was written or given by God to the prophet Isaiah like 700 years before Jesus, claiming that when the Messiah comes, you'll know who he is because he'll be born to a virgin. That's the promise, that's the prophecy, and it's quoted right here. Look at verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So to believe that this really happened is to believe that God's fulfilled the promise that he made earlier, which is to believe that he's trustworthy. And you can trust that what he says he's going to do, he will do and has done. One of the things that Matthew is doing here in his gospel is likely trying to actually persuade Jews, particularly, that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the ways to do that for Jews is to actually pull out the long list of things that need to be fulfilled in regards to the Messiah. It's kind of somewhat of a checklist. And there were stacks of prophecies and promises about what the Messiah would be like when he came. And in the first few chapters of Matthew, it's like he's going through the checklist and just ticking them all off. That's actually what's going on with the genealogy at the beginning of chapter 1. You read this whole list of names and you think, what's that all about? Well, the Messiah, one of the key things about the Messiah is The Messiah needed to come from a particular bloodline. The Messiah needed to come from the bloodline of royal Jewish bloodline. And you ought to be able to trace it back to David and back to Abraham, which is why Matthew starts with his genealogy here with Abraham and traces it right through David to arrive at Jesus. So the Jew who's got his checklist thinking about who the Messiah needs to be follows along and goes, okay, check. Royal Jewish bloodline traced back to David, cool. All right, that's one of the 15 things or whatever about what the Messiah needed to be. One of the other ones was virgin birth, tick. And there's a whole bunch more we'll look at over the next few weeks in the first few chapters as well. But to believe in the virgin birth is to believe God's trustworthy and he's fulfilling his promises about who the Messiah would be and how the Messiah would arrive. Second one, it's important, it's essential to believe in the virgin birth because the Bible said it happened. And to be a Christian is to trust in the words of Scripture as the very words of God himself. Now you might say, oh, Tim, that's a bit of a circular argument. And it is, but it's super important. It's important to believe that this happened because the Bible says it happened. You know, some Christians or some people who call themselves Christians will suggest that you don't need to hold all the details in the Gospels because really it's not really literal. It's kind of more like metaphor and allegory. You know, the people who suggest that, even about the Gospels. And in the end, it just matters how you live and follow Jesus. Now, the problem with thinking that, and particularly about what we're reading here, is the literature that we're reading here is not symbolic, metaphorical literature. We're not reading songs and poems. You can read them in the Bible back in the Psalms, which are very metaphorical and symbolic. But that's not what we're reading here. We're reading Matthew's gospel. It's historical biography. Well, that's what it claims to be. It claims to be a record of historical events. And it claims, you know, really clearly here that the virgin birth actually happened. So if you're going to deny the virgin birth, effectively what you're doing is you're denying the reliability of Matthew's gospel. And if the virgin birth is not accurate, then what else is not accurate here in the gospel? And it's a slippery slope, and you see people slip into this, but don't slip down this one. Because you let go of this one, and you start questioning and letting go of many other things. Well, maybe Jesus didn't really do the miracles. Maybe they didn't all happen exactly like that. Maybe he didn't really say those things about himself. Maybe he didn't really die, or maybe he didn't really rise again from the dead. Maybe that's just metaphorical as well. And friends, that's where it gets so dangerous. If you lose confidence in the Gospels, you lose confidence in the Bible, and you lose confidence in your Christianity, and there is the big issue. Christianity hangs off the details of the Gospels and the rest of the Bible. And here's the good news. When we come to the Gospels, we can actually have a really high level of confidence that this is accurate historical record. And you know what? I kind of wished that I'd got my head around that better earlier in my life. When I was at first year uni, I studied at Macquarie University. Anyone near Macquarie Uni? You. All right. I studied like a science and technology degree at Macquarie Uni. Super boring. Don't do it, right? And my first year while I was at uni, I wasn't walking with the Lord well at all. That's not a good point in my life. But by my second year in uni, God had kind of really got a hold of me and showing me things about himself through his word and showing me how beautiful his people are. Amen? And he showed me all these kinds of things, and it was just, he really did turn my life around, so much so that all my mates at uni kind of really noticed that Tim's kind of turned into this Christian guy, or he's actually really beginning to live what he reckons he was before that. And so we had a lot of good discussions about what's going on, Tim. And a lot of the discussions ended up coming back to the Bible. And they were pretty critical that why would you base your life on this ancient book that's full of myth and folklore and fairy tale? Why would you do that? And you know what I wish I did? I didn't do it, but you know what I wish I did? I wish I just said to them, fellas, ladies, just come for a little walk with me. Let's walk over to that building just over there, the ancient history department. Let's just walk in there and talk to some of the experts and ask them what they think about the New Testament Gospels. Let's talk to the professors. Some of them are Christians, most of them are secular, but let's ask them because they're the experts, aren't they? They're the ones who use, you know, rigorous testing to evaluate ancient pieces of literature to assess whether they're actually accurate, reliable records of history or not. And I so wish I did that, because if I did, then they would have had a chance to see what I now know about the Gospels in the New Testament. Historians worldwide, with all of their rigorous testing, continue to come to the conclusion that there is a really, really high level of confidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really accurate records of history. It's phenomenal. The evidence is overwhelming. And if you've never had a look at the evidence, I've got to tell you, you've got to come this Tuesday night to Life. Because this is the second week of Life, and on the second week of Life, tell me if I'm wrong with this one. I've been saying it all day though, so hopefully I'm right. And the second week of Life is the week where we look at, is the Bible trustworthy? And if you've got any doubts or suspicions about the Bible, and particularly these gospel accounts of Jesus' life, come along and check out some of the evidence that gets presented. We can't present it all because it's too much. Jez will be there running it on Tuesday night. And it really is, if you give it the time, it's amazing. The evidence is overwhelming. You'll find yourself going, okay, well, this is a pretty accurate record, so I need to consider what actually happened in history. And if you find yourself doing that, then you find yourself with these things like the virgin birth, needing to actually accept that this happened. It's so important to believe in things like the virgin birth because we're reading here an accurate record of history. It's fundamental to being a Christian to trust in the Bible and particularly in the Gospels. That's the second one. Let me give you the third one. Why I'd say it's essential to believe in the virgin birth. To believe in the virgin birth shows that you believe God to be powerful. If you believe in the virgin birth, you're basically believing that God is God. And able to do all powerful things. You see, if you read accounts like this and you think about the virgin birth, but then you find yourself going, nah, I don't think so. And you do that on the basis of, look, I've never seen that kind of a thing happen. And I don't know anyone in my circle of friends who's ever seen anything like this happen. It's just pretty unbelievable. So really, I don't think it happened. But to arrive at that conclusion for that reason is to basically say, I don't believe that there is a God who can do these kinds of extraordinary things, which I just want to kind of say, that's a crazy thing to think. Because if there is a God, then by definition, he's absolutely able to do any kind of extraordinary thing that he wants because he's the one who actually invented ordinary. You know what I'm saying? Like, if there is a God who created the whole universe and everything that exists, and the one he came up with the laws of nature, as we call them, he defined the rules about how things are governed normally in our world. He didn't do that and then find himself constrained by those laws that he invented. He didn't need to submit himself to these normal patterns that he made for us to live into, the laws of nature. He is absolutely able to step outside of those things and do things that are extraordinary, right? Like, he's not constrained by the laws that he invented. And that's actually what we see in the record of the scriptures. Time and time again, a God who's truly powerful and able, doing what we call miraculous things. But it's just him stepping outside the ordinary, outside of the rules that he invented. And he can do that whenever he wants. And he actually has done it many times through history. And he's completely able to do it. Think back with me. Think about the time of Noah. You know, sometimes people, you know, look at, hang on, I don't think, how would you get two of every animal and get them on a boat? That can't have happened. Well, yes, it can if God is able to do things that are beyond the ordinary. He absolutely can make that happen and cause animals to survive a flood. You get to the time of Abraham and Sarah, and you've got this old couple in their 90s, maybe even older, and they conceive a child. I mean, there's a whole bunch of miracles going on there to enable that to happen, right? But God is absolutely able to, you know, get some oldies to do it and make a baby, you know? This is the kind of God we're talking about. You go to the time of Moses and the Red Sea is parted in such a way that a couple of million of God's people can walk across on dry land, and then the waters come back in over the enemies of God. And so people cross their arms and go, hey, I've never seen waters part like that. Well, of course you haven't. But does that mean you don't think God, who created the waters, couldn't just do that? He absolutely can. You know, you hear about Jonah, who spends 3 days in the belly of the fish, and people go, oh, that doesn't happen. I know it doesn't happen normally, but God can absolutely enable a man to survive in the belly of a fish if he wants to, can he? He made the fish. He made the man. He can figure it out. And he says he did it. And if you believe that there is a God, and by definition he's able to break his own rules and be powerful beyond the laws that he made, then when you get to moments like this with Jesus and you hear about the virgin birth, how can we cross our arms and go, oh, no, I don't think that happened? Of course God can do this. God can do more than this. God can cause the one who he placed in Mary's womb to grow up and live a perfect life and then die and pay for your and my sin upon himself and then rise again from the dead. And then God can continue to do a miraculous work thousands of years later by his Holy Spirit, opening up your heart and your eyes so that you would believe and trust in the truth that he has for you. He's miraculous. He's powerful. He's continuing to work. That's who our God is. Amen? Yes, we believe in this kind of a God. The kind of a God who, through the angel, says to Mary in Luke's gospel, nothing is impossible with God. Of course we can believe in a God who's powerful. And so it matters you believe in the virgin birth because you're displaying you believe in a God who is God. Here's the fourth one, the final one, and I want to say the most important one. It's essential that you believe in the virgin birth because the virgin birth is the only way that we could get the Saviour that we needed. The only way we could get the Saviour that we needed. See if you can follow me on this one. There's a particular kind of Saviour that we needed for our sins to be taken away. And the virgin birth is the only way that he could come and save us. See if you can follow me. Look at verse 21, because that tells us really clearly that the arrival of Jesus is for the ultimate reasoning of saving us. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, literally Yeshua, which means God saves, but not just God saves from, you know, whatever you feel like you need to be saved from, but from something particular. That's why he sends Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the kind of Saviour we needed, a Saviour who would come and rescue us from our sins. So how does that work? What does that kind of a Saviour look like? Well, what we needed for someone to save us from our sins is not just God to come down on a pleasant visit and just give us a pep talk and say, come on guys, you can do it. Chin up, on with the job. And likewise, we didn't just need a God to come down and be nice and go, oh, okay, I'll just forgive the lot of you and just spread out some blanket forgiveness. I'll just forget about your sin. No, he couldn't do that. And we saw last week when Jez preached to us about the concept of justice, you know, there needs to be justice and forgiveness somehow. And that's what comes with our Saviour. Justice, because sin needs to be paid for. Someone needs to take your sin. And mercy, because you want to avoid having to pay for it yourself. So what kind of Saviour would be actually able to take our sin and give us his own righteousness? Well, what we need, really, the Saviour we need is like the perfect human. That's what we need. We needed a perfect human. A human, because we needed someone who could genuinely represent us and be our substitute and stand in our place. But perfect because we need someone who can offer us their own righteousness while they take our sin. And last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, favorite verse in the Bible. The great exchange. God sends a Savior, and here's what he does. God makes him who had no sin, so the perfect one, to be sin and take our sin. so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. That's the kind of salvation that we needed. But where do you find the perfect man? Where do you find the perfect human who can be our substitute? Well, you can't really, which is why we needed God to become a human. We needed the eternal Word to become flesh. And that is Jesus, the one who comes and is fully God and perfect and fully man, just like us. He's described here as the Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Not just God coming down for a visit, checking things out, hovering around, but God actually coming to be with us, meaning he enters into humanity and becomes one of us. That's the Saviour that we needed. And friends, the virgin birth is the only way that we could get a Saviour like that. And think with me now about what would happen if the virgin birth didn't happen. Because if you tweak any of the details about the virgin birth, you don't end up with a Saviour that we need. So see if you can follow me on this one. Think about if this had happened instead. Think about if it wasn't by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb, and instead Jesus was just conceived in the ordinary way with two biological parents, Mary and Joseph. Then really, Jesus would be simply human, wouldn't he? He might be a particularly nice guy, but he wouldn't be perfectly God. He'd just be simply human if he was conceived in a normal way. And it wasn't of heavenly origin, by the Holy Spirit. He would have just been born to two sinful parents, and he would then have inherited the sinful nature, just like we did. And so then he would have needed to go and die and pay for his own sin, and he wouldn't have been able to take ours. And he certainly then wouldn't have been able to turn around and offer to us forgiveness and his own righteousness. There wouldn't have been an exchange. It wouldn't work. We wouldn't get the Saviour that we want if the Holy Spirit hadn't actually conceived Jesus inside of Mary. Because we needed a perfect human, not just a human, a perfect one. It wouldn't have worked that way. Now flip it around the other way and see how if you tweak it the other way, it doesn't work either. If it was just the work of the Holy Spirit and it didn't happen through a human woman, yeah? If Jesus wasn't born to Mary by a real human woman the way all of us are born, if that's not how it happened, and instead maybe the Holy Spirit just kind of zapped Jesus down onto the earth and boom, there he stood, then he wouldn't really be a human like you and I, would he? He might maybe have some human kind of form, but you'd always doubt that he was really one of us because he didn't come to be born the way you and I are born. If that's the case, then you could trust that Jesus was God, but not fully human. And if he wasn't fully human, then he wouldn't be able to represent us and be our substitute and stand in our place, because we need a real human to bear the sin for real humans. We need a perfect human, both those things. And when you consider the kind of Saviour that we needed, the virgin birth begins to make a whole lot of sense, because that's how we get Jesus, the one who's fully God and perfect and fully man, able to stand in our place. The virgin birth is the only way you can get that. The reality of the virgin birth is attached to the reality of Jesus being our Saviour. If you lose the virgin birth, we lose our Saviour. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the one who's come to save us. It's essential that we hold to the virgin birth because it's essential for us to receive a Saviour. How good is this? Friends, what we've got here in the Gospel of Matthew is a reliable, accurate record of the conception and birth, the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for being a God who speaks to us. And thank you for speaking to us most particularly by your Spirit and through your Word. And thank you for giving us the Gospels. And thank you for Matthew's Gospel. Thank you for the detail here about how you brought your Son to be here on earth as our Saviour. We want to trust in what you say, the virgin birth, and all the other details that you give us in Matthew, because we see how essential it is for us to be saved. Amen.